Turn, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verse 7. I might like to say, while you're trying to find that very difficult book in the Bible, that we've sold out of all the copies that I had here of Exploring the World of the Jew. We've also sold out of the copies, volume 1 on the Psalms. Going to be 5 volumes in that set. They're all written. I'm just waiting for Luatha to get them out, but we've sold out the ones that we had. You see Mrs. Good in the bookstore, and she will order them for you. She'll be very happy to do that. And I'm quite gratified that you have sold me out on those titles. A few more yet need to be sold out, but we'll do that by the end of the week. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. When one begins to study the book of Revelation, there are some things that need to be kept in mind first. In the first place, the scenes in this book alternate between heaven and earth. You have a scene in heaven, followed by a scene on earth. Scene on earth, followed by a scene in heaven. The book goes like that all the way through. In chapter 1, for the most part, we're in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3, for the letters to the 7 churches, you come back down to earth. Chapters 4 and 5, to see the title deeds of this planet placed into the mighty hands of God's beloved Son, you go back up to heaven. Chapter 6, for the breaking of the seals and the beginning of sorrows, you come back down to earth. Chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000, back up to heaven. Chapters 8 and 9, the blowing of the trumpets, back down to earth. And the book goes like that all the way through. Because, you see, in this last book of the Bible, we have the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this book we see God's will being decreed and declared in heaven. And then we see that will being done on earth. That's the first great key to the apocalypse. The second thing we must always remember is that this book is put together in a rather peculiar style. Most books, you know, you start at the beginning and you read chapter by chapter in an orderly, sequential way until you get to the last chapter. The book of Revelation is not like that. Now, there is a definite sequence of events in the book, but this chronology is constantly interrupted by commentary. For instance, here's a newscaster. He's broadcasting to a radio audience. And he's describing a parade. He's got a vantage point. He can see things they can't see. And his great task is to tell them what's happening. And so he describes the action as the parade passes his vantage point. Now, by and by, he gets caught up, but he has a minute to spare. So he goes back. He says, now, a little while ago, when the parade was back here at this intersection, something interesting happened very quickly. I didn't have time to tell you. Let me take you back and fill you in on that detail. And when he's done that, he comes back again and describes the action. Again, he gets caught up, and perhaps this time he anticipates, and he says, now, when the parade gets to City Square, there's going to be a little ceremony. It's written right into the program. Let me just tell you what's going to happen, so that you'll be ready when we get there. And when he's done that, he comes back again and describes the action. Now, that's exactly the way John wrote the book of Revelation. He had a vantage point, And from this vantage point he saw the unfurling drama of the last days. And his great task is to describe to us the action. But from time to time he interrupts the flow of events with commentary. Now some of these parenthetical commentary sections of the book of Revelation are very brief. Some of them are quite long, run through 2, 3, 4, even 5 chapters. And so you can see one of the big problems with the book of Revelation is to decide where these commentary sections begin and where they end and where they finish. That's why we have so many confusing commentaries on the book of Revelation. I decided a long time ago that most, if not all, these commentary sections in the book of Revelation really come back to the trumpet judgments, and they describe to us in great detail exactly how it is that the devil's Messiah, the Antichrist, when he comes, how it is he can so quickly take hold of this world's affairs. And then they tell us what happens once he does. Now nearly all these commentary sections have to do with that. They fill in the details that are just lightly passed over with sweeping brushstrokes in the rest of the Apocalypse. Now there's one other thing we have to remember before we start. And that is that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. Now, lots of people seem to have the idea that the symbolic language of the Bible is there so that they can use their unrestrained imagination. For instance, one of the most popular books on prophecy, the author, when he comes to chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, and he is going to tell us what these creatures are that come up out of the abyss. And you remember, they look like locusts, and they have hair like women, and teeth like lions, and scorpions, stings in their tails, and all the rest of it. Well, this particular writer, if you please, tells us that these things are helicopters. Now I ask, helicopters? I mean, they come up out of the bottomless pit. When you come to Revelation chapter 20, you discover that the bottomless pit is a prison house where God locks up evil spirits. He locks the devil up there during the millennial age. Helicopters don't come up out of the bottomless pit. Whatever else they are, they're not helicopters. You see, that kind of thing is just sensationalism. It sells books. They sell lots of books putting that kind of stuff in it. The only trouble is it isn't true. And what it does in the end, it brings Bible prophecy into disrepute. There's one very, very simple principle for interpreting Bible symbols. Very simple. God is his own interpreter. In other words, you don't need to go outside of the Bible to find out what Bible symbols mean. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will tell you in the immediate context, as he does in chapter 1, where you read of the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the lampstands, and he has 7 stars in his hands. You don't have to go outside the first chapter to find out that the 7 lampstands are 7 churches, and the 7 stars are angels to those churches. Sometimes, if he doesn't tell you in the immediate context, he'll tell you somewhere else in the book itself, or if he doesn't tell you somewhere else in the book of Revelation, that's because he's already told you somewhere else in the Bible. For instance, in chapter 8, you read of a mountain burning with fire, being cast into the midst of the sea. Now you have to ask yourself the question, is that literal or is it symbolic? Well, it could be literal. There's absolutely no reason why an omnipotent God, if he wanted to, couldn't dig up Mount Vesuvius and toss it into the Mediterranean. But all he's going to get is a big splash. And that hardly seems like an adequate explanation. And so you conclude that probably it's symbolic. A mountain burning with fire, cast into the midst of the sea. What does it mean? Well, you go back into the Old Testament and you discover that in the Old Testament, on at least two important occasions, a mountain is used to symbolize a great power. Babylon is described as a destroying mountain. In Daniel chapter 2, our Lord's coming world empire is likened to a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And so a mountain symbolizes a nation, a great nation, a prominent nation, a nation that towers above other nations. Now this one's burning with fire, it's a volcano. And it's cast into the midst of the sea. We all know what the sea stands for in the Bible. It's a symbol in the Old Testament of the Gentile nations. The wicked, says the prophet, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. The seething, surging, restless, storm-tossed nations of mankind. The sea. And here's a mountain burning with fire. Great nation. Burning, erupting with destructive energy. Hurled into the midst of the sea. What a graphic way to describe a coming war. As a matter of fact, as I read through the book of Revelation, I discover that there are at least four, maybe five, major wars still ahead for mankind. And I'm personally very thankful that I'm not going to be here for any of them. Now, the book of Revelation itself divides into four parts. In chapter 1, we have visions of God. In chapters 2 and 3, we have visions of grace. Chapters 4 to 20, we have visions of government. And in chapters 21 and 22, we have visions of glory. That's not very hard, is it? Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, visions of glory. The visions of God that we have in chapter 1 are visions of God the Son, the glorious second person of the Godhead. Oh, I just love the way this book begins. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, I'm going to let you into a little secret. Now, don't go running off and telling Bob Majonia. I mean, I like coming to Park of the Palms, and I want to be kept on asked to come, see. But I like to read mystery stories. I know preachers are only supposed to read theology. I couldn't think of anything more dull. Well, I dare say I read my fair share of theology, but I like to read mystery stories. And I tell you what to do when you read a mystery story. You start in chapter 1, you see, and you see just how cleverly a good author introduces the cast of characters. And then you read chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, somebody gets murdered. Now, I'm not for it, you see. I have to explain that because I was using this illustration some little time ago to a crowd of people, and some dear old soul came up to me after the meeting and said, I never thought I'd ever hear a preacher advocating murder. Well, I'm not for it, really. But you see, somebody gets bumped off in chapter 2. They drink a bucket of arsenic, or somebody shoves a knife blade between their shoulder blade, you know, gets things rather interesting. And then I turn over and read the last chapter.
Well, I want to know who done it.
How do you feel like such an idiot? I read all the way through the book thinking it was Millie Muggins, and all the time it was Sammy Snodgrass. So I read the last chapter. I know who done it. I can keep my eye on him. I don't have to worry about the rest of them.
Well, you see, friend, that's exactly the way the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Revelation. He said the end of this story is so good. It's so very, very good. Let's put it on the first page. Let's tell them how it's going to end. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him.
And what the Holy Spirit says in the opening verses of this great book, he says, now look, get your eye on Jesus and never mind the rest of it. In fact, it's called, it's the very first statement in the book, it's the revelation. It's the apocalypse, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so we have visions of God in chapter 1, visions of God the Son. In chapters 2 and 3 we have visions of grace, seven letters dictated by the risen ascended Lord and sent by the hand of his dear servant John to seven chosen churches in Western Asia Minor. Visions of the age of grace in which we live. Now there are three ways you can read those seven letters. You can read through them the first time saying these letters contain practical truth. They were written to real people living in real places, to real churches dealing with real conditions. I sometimes like to picture the postman from Patmos as he arrives first Sunday morning at the church at Ephesus. Ah, what a church. It was Paul's greatest church. All the churches he planted across the length of the Roman Empire, wasn't a better church than the church at Ephesus. It's the only assembly in the New Testament, by the way, to which two apostles wrote a letter. And I see the postman from Patmos as he comes in, sits down at the back, and looks over this great congregation. Mind you, he had a bit of trouble getting in. Three or four elders standing at the door and say, what's your name? Where are you from? Have you got a letter? Who signed it? Oh yes, they weren't standing for any nonsense in Ephesus. Man, woe betide the brother at Ephesus got up, said something wasn't right. There'd be 20 men on his tail before he got to the back door. And he's looking over this great congregation, and a brother gets up to give out the announcement, and it's just like it is at Park of the Palms, you'd think that the meeting was convened solely to give out the announcement. Well, I mean, they go on and on and on. Why, at Ephesus there was something going on every single night of the week and some nights of the week. Three or four things going on at the same time. It was a busy, busy church. When the morning service is over, the postman from Patmos gets up. He says, excuse me, brethren, he said, I have a little letter here. It's signed by the risen Lord. I've just been over to Patmos. I've seen John. He asked me to stop by and leave it off. It's for you. He said, can I just take about 3 minutes of your time? And he begins to read the letter. And the Lord says, I know all about you, I know all about you. I know that you're a fundamental Bible-believing, orthodox, evangelical, gospel-preaching church. I know all about you. I know that you don't stand for a single moment those who would introduce heresy into your midst. And I know that you are a busy, busy church, but I've got something against you.
You don't love me anymore.
And he said,
that's so serious that unless there's a Holy Ghost revival, unless there's repentance issuing into revival in your assembly, I'm going to close you down. I haven't got the slightest bit of use for a local church made up of people who don't love me anymore.
And after the reading of that letter, I dare say, you know, there was hardly a dry eye in the place,
because that's just the way it was.
And the same when he got to Smyrna and all the other places. Each letter dealt with practical truth, and you can get a good idea of what the church was like at the end of the first century just by reading those seven letters. But you haven't exhausted them. You come back and read them a second time, and you say these letters contain perennial truth.
Because there have always been churches like Ephesus. There are churches like that today.
Always been churches like Smyrna going through the fires of persecution. Always been churches like Philadelphia living in revival. Always been churches like Laodicea, great, big, wealthy, influential society churches, and Christ outside the whole thing altogether.
You see, they contain perennial truth.
But you still haven't exhausted them. You can come back and read them a third time, and you can say these letters not only contain practical truth and perennial truth, they also contain prophetic truth.
And so they do.
It would be possible to demonstrate that in the order in which they are written and the key thought behind each letter, that you have seven phases of the history of the Christian church locked up embryonically in these letters. Visions of God, visions of grace. Chapters 4 to 20, we have visions of government. Chapters 4 and 5, we have hallelujahs in heaven. Chapters 6 to 20, we have horrors on earth. John is caught up into the glory land, and there he sees the Lord Jesus stepping into the spotlight of eternity to become the center of everything. He comes away with the memory of an unforgettable throne, and the unforgettable throng, and an unforgettable thrill.
I'm sure you must have noticed that in those two very short chapters, chapters 4 and 5, he mentions the throne no less than 17 times.
The throne! The throne!
Why is it, do you think, that there's so much emphasis on the throne?
Well, you see, shortly John is going to see the unfolding drama of the last days. He's going to see the rise of world conflict. He's going to see pestilence and earthquake, and he's going to see persecutions that dwarf all those of history. He's going to see horror after horror. He's going to see stars fall from heaven, evil spirits surge up out of the abyss. He's going to see Satan come down and organize this world's multiplied millions into one great mass rebellion against God. And he's going to see the devil's Messiah come like a great red dragon. And he's going to seize the whole world. And it's going to look as if Satan's going to win.
But before he sees any of that, John says, Jesus says, now look here, John, I want you to remember one thing. No matter what happens, just remember this. That God is still on the throne. He's still on the throne.
And as the Lord Jesus steps into the spotlight of eternity and takes into his holy hands the title deed to the planet Earth, that scroll sealed with seven seals, all heaven breaks into the hallelujah chorus. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou that every knee to thee should bow. Hallelujahs
in heaven.
Then you have horrors on earth, chapter 6 to 20. And I've delayed getting here as long as I possibly could, you see, because this is where it gets tough. When I first seriously started to study the book of Revelation a number of years ago, I did what I suppose anybody else would do. I went to my library and pulled out all the books I had on Revelation. I guess I had about 15 or 20. I began to read them. And as I read through one of the books, the writer says everything in the book of Revelation is literal. If it says the seas are turned to blood, that's exactly what it means. The seas are turned to blood. If it says the stars fall from heaven, that's what it means. The stars fall from heaven. Next writer said, oh no, it's not like that at all. It's all symbolic. Everything in the book is symbolic. Then another writer would say everything is written in chronological order. The next writer would say it's not in chronological order at all. In fact, I read one writer, it was so confusing, he said you have seven seals and seven trumpets and seven vials, and he goes down through the seals and then right back to the beginning and down through the trumpets and right back to the beginning and down through the vials. By the time I'd finished that, I was so confused. I decided the only intelligent thing to do was to write my own book. And now you see I've got one book I completely agree with. I'll be glad to autograph a copy for you. Now what about these difficult chapters? Well, you'll notice in the first place that there's no mention really made of the rapture in the book of Revelation, and there's a reason for that. John takes it for granted you've already studied Paul's first and second epistles to the Thessalonians. And if you bastard Paul's first and second epistle to the Thessalonians, you know all about the rapture. That's well covered in those two epistles. No need to go down through that stuff all over again. I'll tell you how I have it figured out. There's a marvelous statement in Colossians chapter 2. It says concerning God in heaven that he made peace through the blood of that cross. Think of it. Men took his beloved son and they spat in his face and they crowned him with thorns and they plowed his back with a Roman scourge and they hung him on a cross of shame and they gathered around to mock him as he died. And there he hung between heaven and earth. And up in heaven there were 12 legions of angels with drawn swords straining over the battlements of heaven. But it says that God, oh amazing mystery, that God made peace, peace, through the blood of that cross. But when you come to the book of Revelation, you discover that God is going to make war over that blood. You don't think, surely, that God is going to let this world get away forever
with what it did to Jesus. And in these chapters, starting at chapter 6, God goes to war over that blood.
But you see, my friend, before a nation goes to war,
the first thing it does calls home its nationals. You don't leave your nationals in enemy territory when you go to war. You bring them home.
And before God goes to war over the blood of that cross, he takes home the nationals of heaven. You have seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven vials. Most of the action, the chronology in the major part of the book of Revelation is carried by those three series of seven. You have really an escalation from one to the other. What you have under the seals is a picture of a world ruined by men. Symbolism under the seals is very simple. It deals with things that are all around us in today's world, famine and pestilence and earthquake and persecution, war. Now, it doesn't mean the seals have been broken yet, because they haven't been. It simply means that coming events now are so close that they're casting their shadows upon our age. And we can tell the shape of things to come by the shadow of things that are already here. And what happens under the seals is simply this, that as those seals are broken, the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit simply step aside, and God says to men, you don't want me, you don't want my Son, you don't want my Holy Spirit, you don't want my people, you don't want my word, then you run the show. And he simply steps aside, and then all these humanistic, communistic, godless forces which are in our society take over. And in the space of one short chapter, they reduce the world to total chaos. A world ruined by men. When you come to the trumpet judgment, everything is escalated, and the world that is ruined by men under the seals becomes a world that is ruled by Satan under the trumpet. You will discover that the symbolism under the trumpet judgment is very much more difficult, much more complex than the symbolism under the seals. And that's because you are now dealing with the world of the weird, the world of the occult, the demonic, the satanic. And what happens under the trumpets, much of it described and elaborated upon in the commentary sections of the book of Revelation. As men have reduced the world to chaos under the seals, now they're desperately looking for a man, anybody who can step onto the stage and take control of human affairs and bring some kind of order out of chaos. And the devil says, I've got just the man you need. He may already be in the world today, you know. Now, we won't know who he is. If you've studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you know that. No concern of ours, we'll be gone. But he may be here already. I'd be rather surprised if he wasn't. Standing in the shadows, just waiting for his cue to come on stage. And what he will do, I haven't time to go into it at any great depth. You simply have to go and buy those books exploring the future. I see I get my promotion plugs in as I go along. What he's going to do is unite the West. What he does about the United States, I'm not prepared to say at this point. I have my ideas. But somehow, you see, he unites the West, and then he confronts Russia in power by signing a pact with the State of Israel. 7-year treaty. And he unconditionally guarantees Israel's frontiers. Under the umbrella of that treaty, the Jews go ahead and build their temple. That infuriates the Arabs. The Arabs appeal to the Soviet Union. Russia comes rolling down into the Middle East. We're going to preach on that one night this week. I'm not going to tell you yet which night. And when she does, the moment her armies cross the frontiers of Israel, God wipes her off the map. That's exactly what the beast is waiting for. There's an enormous geopolitical vacuum left in the world, and before the rest of the world can recover, the beast has rolled his armies up into the Urals and across Siberia, across the Straits of the Bering Straits, into Alaska, into Siberia, and down into the Middle East, and down into all Russia's spheres of influence. Now he controls the Middle East. He controls the North. He controls the South. He controls the West. He says to the kings of the East, to the nations of the Orient, he says, sign up or else. And in the expressive language of that commentary section, chapter 13, they say, who can make war with the beast? Who's like him? Now he controls the world. Got no more use for the Jew. Breaks off his treaty with the nation of Israel, seizes their rebuilt temple, puts his image in the temple. Commands the world to worship his image and receive his mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. and begins what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. You have a world ruled by Satan. And what a hellish world it is. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. I have brethren in the ministry who think they're going to be here. They're welcome to it. A world ruined by man, a world ruled by Satan, a world rescued by God. Under the outpouring of the fire, in the first four vials, God pours out his wrath upon the power structure of the beast. And he loses his grip, and the eastern half of his empire breaks away, mobilizes against him. Can you imagine what the world's going to be like when Chinese manpower is wedded to Japanese technology against the West? They come pouring across the Euphrates and deploy down into the land of Palestine. The beast mobilizes the West and the stage is set for Armageddon. But then there's an invasion from outer space. Jesus is coming again. And he bursts through the clouds. He sees the mobilized millions of men massed against him. And out of his mouth comes that sharp sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And it's all over. A preacher friend of mine says that when Jesus comes to fight the battle of Armageddon, he only has to say two words. Drop dead. It's all over. A world rescued by God. Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, visions of glory. Now in the last two chapters, chapters 21 and 22, John describes a new creation and he describes a new capital. We haven't time much really to get into that. Only eight verses to describe the new creation. Don't you wish the Holy Spirit had written eight volumes to tell you what you're going to be doing in eternity? Eight verses, that's all. When I was a little boy, my father was a businessman in South Wales, and often he went up to London on business, and if he was going to be gone for two or three days, he used to say to us kids, "Now, if you're good, when I come back, I'll bring you something." And we always wanted to know, what's it going to be? And Dad always had one pet phrase. He used to say, "You'll have to wait and see." Now, wouldn't you like to know what you're going to be doing in eternity? For the most part, God simply says, "You'll have to wait and see." But I know this. We have a God of omniscient genius. And we have a God of omnipotent power. We have a God who's never going to run out of ideas for making heaven an exciting place to be. New creation. And then the new capital. The new Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. John sees it coming out of heaven. Now all kinds of strange, weird, and wonderful things have been written about these verses.
I can only tell you what I see, brothers and sisters. I see this as a real place.
I believe that somewhere out there beyond the confines of space, somewhere in another dimension, out of time, in eternity, that the Lord Jesus is creating a marvelous city. A real place for real people. Oh, what a place it must be. Why, he could create this world in which we live in 6 days in 10 commandments. He's been gone now these 2,000 years getting that place ready. And what you have in the book of Revelation, you have the millennial reign of Christ in these closing verses, not from the standpoint of the Old Testament prophet, but from the standpoint of heaven. And what actually happens, it seems to me, is God brings that lovely, lovely city out of eternity into time, wherever it is beyond the reaches of space. He brings it down and places it in stationary orbit over the earthly Jerusalem. That's the only thing that makes any sense. A city 4 square. 1,500 miles off. Well, I can understand that. 1,500 miles wide. Yes, I can understand that. But 1,500 miles high. It has to be something up there in space. And during the millennial age, people coming up to worship the earthly Jerusalem, people born on this planet during the millennial reign of Christ, they'll come up to Jerusalem to worship, and when they get there, they'll look up into the sky, and there they'll see it.
The heavenly Jerusalem. That's going to be our home. And don't forget, you'll have your resurrection body, you'll be able to come and go between the two Jerusalems.
It's like that man of whom I heard years ago had a cobbler, he had a workshop down a back street in a European city. Somebody asked him how he was fixed. He had a little workshop just off the street there, and upstairs he had a little kitchen and a little sitting room and a bedroom. He said, well, you see, he says, like this. He said, I work down here, but I live up there. And that's what you're going to be doing during the millennium. You're going to be living up there, working down here. In fact, if I understand the book of Ephesians right, that's what you're supposed to be doing right now. Working down here, living up there.
John is just putting down his pen. And the Lord Jesus leans over his shoulders and he says, just a minute, John. I've got one more thing to say.
And you can hear him. He's calling down the centuries. And he's saying, I'm coming! I'm coming soon!
And every redeemed heart says, even so come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?
Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is coming again. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We thank you for this blessed hope. We thank you for this purifying hope. You have made it a blessed hope that we might be a happy people. You have made it a purifying hope that we might be a holy people. So may this truth grip our hearts afresh tonight, in his name. Amen.